Not only do we love that hymn, Amazing Grace, that could only be improved with the great Highland Bagpipes. That we're so, if y'all know a bagpiper, please invite him to church. We can use him here. But one of the things that was wonderful about that hymn is the story behind it. And that's the case with so many of the hymns. Of course, it was written by John Newton, the great English pastor. Newton was born in 1724 in London. His mother was a godly woman who taught him to pray even at a young age. But she died at age 7, and he only had 2 years of school. His father was a sea captain. As was common at that time, he took his son to sea at age 11 to learn the trade of being a sea captain. He had a lot of harrowing experiences, including being shipwrecked at one point in time, and he became the captain of a slave trade ship, which is about the most bottom rung you could be on in terms of the being a sea captain. He actually ended up in Africa at one point in time and became a slave himself to an African woman who abused him severely and treated him like a pet or an animal on the Guinea coast. And he had a plot that he would try to hail down passing ships to be rescued from her clutches. And he would make firewood out of driftwood on the coast there. And one time he saw a ship coming, he lit the firewood and was indeed rescued. And by providence, he was rescued by a friend of his father, a fellow sea captain, who was actually searching from him. That captain sent the longboat out and he came into his ship and was rescued from slavery in Africa. But on the way, on the Atlantic Ocean, on the way back to England, a terrible storm ensued on the 10th of March, 1748. And Newton says that this was the day to be remembered by me. I have never allowed it to pass unnoticed, the year 1748. For on that day, the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters. The storm was so bad that the ship was taken on water, became heavy, and it would go through the waves and be submerged. And they thought at one point in time, it's not going to come back. Newton took his turn on the pumps, and he told the captain, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us." But his own words startled him. He, as he's pumping, trying to survive that voyage, he is thinking about that word mercy. And he said to his own astonishment, "Mercy, mercy, what can mercy be there for me? This was the desire I had breathed for mercy. This was the first desire I had breathed for mercy in many, many years." At about 6 o'clock in the evening, the storm began to dissipate, and he began to have a gleam of hope. "I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor. I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could only draw near to reconcile with God, calling him Father. My prayer for mercy was like the cry of the ravens, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear." Newton goes on to say, "I saw at least a perchance or a chance, a peradventure or a chance of hope, but on every other side I was surrounded by black, unfathomable despair." Well, he took that chance. He gave his life to Jesus Christ. He fell upon the mercy of God. And of course, later he is to pen these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Forgiven and set free, John Newton expressed his love and gratitude towards the amazing grace that he received by entering the ministry and serving the Lord all the days of our life. We have a similar account of a woman, a sinful woman, that comes to Jesus and pours out her love in profound expressions to show how grateful she was for being saved. And I think as we look at the account of the sinful woman in the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, we're going to see, in many ways, we're invited to see this very intimate picture of grace and this very powerful presentation of how a grateful people who've been forgiven much ought to learn to love much. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to you, Lord, and the fact is we're not as grateful as we ought to be. If we viewed the glories of heaven and the torments of hell just for a few minutes, I think it would radically transform our lives on this earth. And our earth is such a vapor. It just goes so quickly, Lord. And we tend to waste time and we don't do the things we ought to do. And we do things we shouldn't do, Lord, partly because we forget how much we've been forgiven as Christians. So I pray, Lord God, that following the example of this sinful woman and the bad example of the Pharisee, that you would help us who've been forgiven much to love much as well. In Christ's name, amen. I think you'll find your home group help insert of assistance to you as we go through this the various aspects of this passage. And the passage is a long one, so I'm just going to read it as we come to the three headings that we have. But basically, the count this morning centers around three characters. You see the loving sinner in verses 36 through 38 of Luke chapter 7, the judgmental Simon in verse 39 through 46, and the forgiving Savior in verses 47 through 50. So first of all, we see here on the loving sinner. And just, I want you, as I read this, this is not one of those dry moments. This is a passionate display of a sinner who's been saved by Jesus Christ. Try to put yourself in this situation at this dinner and feel the love and the awkwardness of this entire moment here. So we see here, first of all, the loving sinner. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, God says, and Luke writes, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kiss his feet, and anoint them with the ointment." So we learn later this Pharisee's name is Simon, and Simon had asked Jesus to meet. This is up in Galilee area, around the town of Capernaum here. And, you know, as we are going to see, as we continue through the Gospel of Luke for these next probably couple of years, the Pharisees were more often not very hostile towards Jesus Christ. Well, you don't tend to, if you're hostile towards someone, you don't tend to invite them over for dinner unless you have different motives than hospitality. And that's probably what was happening here. We're not quite sure why he invited him over, but Jesus certainly had a reputation. He was very famous, and he had a reputation for being a prophet. So it's likely this Pharisee, Simon, was trying to test that reputation to see. We also know that it wasn't just goodwill that caused him to show hospitality here, because we're going to find out later that Simon did not provide some of the basic acts of common courtesy that were supposed to be shown during this time in those acts of hospitality. So they're at this meal at this Pharisee's house here. Luke writes, he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Now, this is not like we would have a big family gathering at Thanksgiving. You know, you probably have chairs around your table. That's not the way they did it back then. They would basically eat in the middle, and they would lay down on carpets. They would lay on their left hand, and then they would eat over like this, all kind of lined up around the table in a big circle. Most wealthy homes had an inner court, so this probably took place. The weather there's more often than not very pleasant. They're probably in the inner courts there, so they're out there. And what's interesting is during large banquets like this, especially if someone whose notoriety was invited over to your house, you would often open up the doors and allow townsfolk to come in and just kind of be part of it. They wouldn't eat, but they would stay around the perimeter and listen in to what was going on and that sort of thing. So it ends up being kind of a semi-public occasion. So again, these cultural differences of Israel 2,000 years ago can keep us from losing some of the import that God would have us in some of these texts. So it's important to kind of understand that. So then Luke writes, and behold, so something unplanned happened. This was sort of even scandalous. A woman of the city who was a sinner somehow gained access to Jesus. Now, I think if Simon the Pharisee had known this woman was coming in, he probably would have stopped her. He would have had the other servant stop her. But somehow she sort of made her way through the crowd and everything and came up there behind Jesus. As R.C. Sproul says this, the Pharisees embraced the idea of salvation by segregation. That is, by keeping themselves at a safe distance from sinners. Because to come to any kind of contact with them would be to pollute themselves and their own holiness. This was one of the common complaints they made about Jesus, that he was a wine-bibber, and he was a glutton, and that he associated with tax collectors and other kinds of sinners. This woman would not have been normally invited into Simon's home. This is the kind of person that Simon devoted his life to looking down upon. And to despising and to avoiding her. Now, what's interesting is the woman's name is not mentioned. What is mentioned is that she's a sinner. And matter of fact, it's mentioned by both by Luke, by Jesus, and by Simon. So she was basically a person of reputation. So she was known as a sinner. So she wasn't one of your normal run-of-the-mill kind of sinners like us. She was a professional sinner. So church tradition says that she was probably a prostitute. Now, some people have identified her as Mary Magdalene, which really isn't fair to Mary Magdalene. There's no evidence that Mary Magdalene was actually a prostitute. She did have demons cast out of her, but that doesn't necessarily correlate with prostitution. This woman had an alabaster flask of ointment. Of course, ointment perfume would be one of the tools of her trade. She would want to be attractive. She would want to smell good, you know, that kind of thing, in order to ply her craft there in Capernaum. Alabaster is, of course, a nice, fine kind of marble that's come from Egypt. It was common to store perfume in alabaster. And this ointment would have been very, very precious, very, very expensive. Don't confuse this with a similar event that happened at the home of Simon the leper, where someone broke up an alabaster vial of perfume. That happened some years after this event, and down in Bethany, not up in Galilee. So you notice what this woman does. There's this emotional outpouring of the sinful woman, and it was very, very public. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping. Of course, place yourself in their sandals and see yourself as a guest in this occurrence and watching what's going on. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head and kiss his feet and anoint them with ointment. But this is a powerful, powerful scene that Luke was a witness to. Well, actually, Luke wasn't a witness, but he heard about it. And he wants us to kind of place ourselves in that situation. So she made her way through this crowd. She's feeling judged. This was not a very uncomfortable situation for her. She's coming into this nice house, this house of a Pharisee that they probably knew each other, and she's walking her way in there, and she's got a reputation. She's probably concerned about tainting perhaps Jesus' reputation. So she's overwhelmed with emotion. This idea of wet his feet literally means to rain. I've never, I don't think, cried that much, where it's just the tears are just pouring out. But she was raining tears on his feet. So apparently this woman had heard the teaching of Jesus previously. He's been in that area for some time now, preaching and teaching and healing and raising people from the dead. And she had heard that before, and she had gotten saved. The Lord had forgiven her sins. Her notorious, wicked, fleshly sins had been forgiven. And she's just overwhelmed with emotion about grace, the grace of the Lord. This woman who was despised by the religious authorities was accepted by the Lord and Savior and forgiven. So these tears are tears of just love and gratitude. Perhaps she was embarrassed that she's dripping tears all over Jesus' feet. And she looked around for a towel. One of the things we're going to see here is that Simon the Pharisee didn't offer a towel to Jesus earlier, didn't wash his feet earlier. So she doesn't see a towel. She's soaked his feet there. What does she do? She needs to dry his feet, so she uses her hair. Now, y'all, I'm guessing women 2,000 years ago were a lot like women today. Your hair matters to you. You do a lot to keep your hair looking attractive, looking perhaps a different color, if we could be honest. You know, you really care about and the cleanliness of your hair matters to you. She takes her hair, and she's a prostitute. Her appearance really, really matters. And she takes her hair down. Now, that was scandalous. Women were not allowed to take their hair down in public. As a matter of fact, according to the Talmud, that would be grounds for a divorce. She takes her hair, and she wipes his feet, the tears off of his feet. Isn't this amazing balance of just awkwardness? Of imagine what that scene would have been like, the social faux pas that were created, and yet the intimacy and the tenderness and the outpouring of affection that this woman has for Jesus. She cleans his dirty feet with her own tears, wipes them with the hair. And then she takes this jar. You know, you can't, once you've broken that jar, you can't put it back in. this expensive perfume and puts it on his feet. You would normally not, I don't know, have you ever put perfume on your feet? Don't answer that question. I've never put perfume on my feet. I've never put on perfume. Cologne. You know, you spray it around your neck, right, or your whatever, and you know, and then you and the one day you decide to use cologne, you go visit the hospital, and it says do not use cologne in the elevator. But you spray it around. You don't spray it on your feet. Well, she couldn't get to his head. His head was over the table. When you stretched out, you wanted your feet to be as far away as possible from the food because they were unclean. Ceremonially and literally, they were unclean, right? So she pours this perfume. She wipes it off with her hair there. And even, you, again, 2,000 years later, you can kind of feel this awkwardness, but also this devotion that she has here. It's a staggering display of honor. A slave would be reduced to taking care of the master's feet. And she is saying, I am your slave. I am a wicked woman. I have done wicked things all my life, but I know the power of forgiveness. I know mercy. I know grace. Do with me whatever you will. I am your slave here, and I'm going to wipe your dirty feet with my hair and cover you with this perfume. I mean, just this, it goes to that old wonderful song that we're going to sing at the end of the service. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and they understood that. Jesus is the friend of people who are desperate for grace. J. Wilbur Chapman wrote that hymn based on the wonderful old Welsh tune of Heiferdahl. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. I think that's the difference. This woman has been used to men looking at her as a body her entire life. Jesus sees her as a soul and forgives her sin, the sins of her body. Now we see the judgmental Simon. There's a real contrast here. Again, every time you see these Pharisees, you need to think church people. And as we look at this text, these are the sins that we will fall into if we're not careful. The judgmental Simon in verses 39 through 46. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, and you can almost see the sneering thought here, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them would love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Now, it's interesting. Simon did not openly chastise this woman. Get this harlot out of here. Or what are you doing, Jesus? But he's thinking it. Now, whether it's just Jesus's wise human nature or divine instruction, I'm not sure. But basically what Simon is thinking is this. You know what? If this guy was a prophet, he would know this woman was a sinner. In other words, if this guy was more like me, he would condemn her action and make her stop. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting how the self-righteous all assume everybody ought to be like them because they're so good and they're such a good example? Surely he would condemn this woman if he was really a prophet. Well, he's going to find out he really is a prophet because Jesus knows exactly what Simon is teaching there. So, this prophet should have nothing to do with this dirty, terrible woman. Deacon Barton reminded us in home group the other night in the Screwtapes letters, that wonderful book by C.S. Lewis of a demon overlord writing to his nephew who is in charge of a man during World War II in London. The man ends up getting saved. And basically the demon overlord says, well, you can't change that now, but what you can do is you can get him, now that he's a believer, of our great enemy, now we can get him to judge everybody else all the time and look down on them. Isn't that interesting? How can we, who've received so much mercy and grace, think of ourselves as being better than everybody else when we've been saved by mercy and by grace? But that's can tend to be what happens sometimes to us. So Ryken adds, for him, Simon, religion was all about being good. God was for good people, not for people whose lives were a mess. A righteous man should not have contact with known sinners. So if Jesus was a real prophet, he would have known better to associate with this kind of woman. So he's thinking she deserves condemnation, not patience and love and grace and mercy. He's disgusted out this, and he's probably a little embarrassed socially because of all this stuff is happening. He didn't want this to be spread out on the streets of what's going on here. So then Jesus ends up kind of knowing his thoughts here and then asks him this question. He's going to introduce to us probably one of the shortest parables that he ever used here. But he says, let me ask you a question. Simon politely complies here, and he gives us this little parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they cannot pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them would love him more? So a denarii, again, this is one of those contextual things that we have from a culture. Denarii is basically one day's wages. So it would help you to think, okay, one person owes this landowner 50 days of work. So you think about your salary and you think about how much money that would be, 50 days of employment. Somebody else owes 500 days of employment. That's a lot of employment, a lot of employment. So they could not pay, so the debt was canceled. Now remember, whenever a debt's canceled, it doesn't just go away. Someone has to pay the debt. So the lender in this case decides to pay the debt for them. When you had a debt to God, it doesn't just go away when Jesus forgave you. He took the debt on himself in the form of your sins, which were nailed to the cross for you instead of you dying that and suffering the pains of hell. So basically, he has a situation here, and they would have understood that's a lot of money, and that's a lot of money to forgive. Which would have then loved more? Well, it just kind of makes sense, right? The bigger the debt, the more gratitude, the more love you ought to have for them. So the answer should have been sort of obvious here. And then he says, well, I guess the one who had the larger debt. He's actually politely, he knows enough to when he walks in social circles to cooperate with his guest here with the conversation. So Simon is doing that. And Jesus praises him. Yes, you've judged rightly. And then he turns to this woman who's still at his feet. Do you see this woman? I mean, she's still there. Do you see this woman? It's a living, weeping object lesson in the middle of this dinner. And he ends up praising her, teaching us and rebuking Simon all at the same time in just a few words. He goes, you gave me no water for my feet. This was rudimentary, basic hospitality 101. When people got there, you're wearing sandals, you're walking through dirty streets, you let them wash their feet. You provided water, you provided a towel to let them wash. Simon evidently scorned Jesus enough not to even let him wash his feet before, or the disciples, I guess, before they came in. You gave me no kiss. It's customary in the Middle East today to kiss somebody on the cheek as a form of greeting. He gave him no kiss. You did not anoint my head in oil. Normally, you would anoint someone's forehead or some of their hair with a little bit of scented oil, you know, to help make the night go better and that kind of thing. There was nothing like that. In contrast to that, this sinner, now, that was the righteous Simon who didn't do all these things. This sinner, he said, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet, and she has anointed my feet even with ointment. So the gratitude that the woman has is in stark contrast to the ingratitude, the rudeness even of Simon the Pharisee. And he goes on here, you know, because he's self-righteous. He's hypocritical. He looks down on everybody else. He thinks he's got his act together compared to this woman who was this scandalous sinner. And he thinks he doesn't need to be forgiven. She's got to be forgiven. I don't need to be forgiven, so therefore I don't need to love you. You know, it's interesting. The word that came to mind as I was preparing this was sanctimonious. It's a word we don't use very much anymore, but just this sanctimonious. I'm so much better than you. I look down on everybody else. And in Shakespeare's comedy, Measure for Measure, he talks about a pirate who would carry around in his pirate ship the Ten Commandments, but would have the one about stealing marked out. You know, that one don't apply to me. You know, I don't need to worry about it. And how often we can be that way. We, conservatives in particular, we're big on judging people who sin in areas we're not tempted in. And we have to be very careful about that. By God's grace, you may not be tempted in that kind of sin, but you got plenty of sins on your own that they may not be tempted in. Humility requires us to bow down at the cross, bow down at the throne of grace. And then we see here the forgiving Savior. It's such a wonderful window into the personality and the soul of Jesus here. Picking up the forgiving Savior in verses 48 through 50. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, man, sins, he didn't deny that. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Wow. Wow. So it's not just a lesson for Simon. It's a lesson there for everybody else. So she's a debtor who owed much. Her sins were many. So she loves much. Now this idea for, and this is important because you don't want to get things backward here. It's in the perfect tense. In other words, something that's already happened to her, this forgiveness, she's now demonstrating the result of that, her changed life and her gratitude. The Jerusalem Bible actually translates it this way, might be more helpful. For this reason, I tell you that her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven, or she would not have shown such great love. That's probably a better sense of things, but she's not saved because she did this for Jesus' feet. Doing that at Jesus' feet and showing that kind of love was a demonstration of the forgiveness that she had already received. So here's Simon, the self-satisfied, arrogant, unloving hypocrite, feels like they just don't need forgiveness. But the interesting thing is those are the folks that are the worst sinners. They're the worst sinners in many ways. This prostitute was more righteous than Simon, the hypocritical, sanctimonious Pharisee. So he says her sins forgiven. Of course, that is a claim for deity. Only God can forgive sins. We've seen this before here. Now, it's interesting. If Jesus had said that to Simon, Simon, your sins are forgiven, he would have been offended. That would have bothered him. What do you mean? You can put me in the same category as this prostitute here? That would have bothered him, right? He's an intellect. He's a leader of this culture. He's in charge of the synagogue. Why would you ever say that? See, this is enough. This is one reason why sometimes the upper crust of society is harder to reach than the folks on the bottom that seem to have nothing to lose. There's a great example of this. George Whitefield was one of the great lights of the First Great Awakening. It was said that as many as 10 to 20,000 people could hear his voice when he was preaching in England and also in America. He died here in America. But he had someone who was supporting his ministry, the Countess of Huntington. And, of course, she did what you're supposed to do. You get all excited about church. You get excited about the ministry of the gospel. You invite your friends and your relatives to come hear about it. So this Lord Countess of Huntington invited one of her friends, a fellow countess, to come hear Whitefield. The fellow countess wrote back and said, she said this, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much as variance with high rank and good breeding." Good breeding means you just don't talk about needing forgiveness because we are elevated past the point of needing forgiveness. How sad, how sad is the Countess Huntington, who realized her need for forgiveness, is in heaven. Unless that woman got saved, she is now in hell and has been there for some 200, 300 years. For the sinful woman, this is the most loving, most precious, most meaningful thing that anyone has ever said to her. This idea that her sins are forgiven. These words will ring in her ears forever, that God forgives sin. Wow. It ought to just overwhelm us sometimes, shouldn't it? and ought to give us this kind of gratitude and love that she has. At the age of 82, Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Jesus Christ is a great Savior." Yeah, and then, of course, the crowd here is all confused. Who's this forgives sins? Well, the answer is he's the Son of God. This is a claim of deity, of course. And you know what's also interesting is that at any point in time, Simon could have gotten saved too. Even Simon, who has treated Jesus this badly, who has scorned this woman, who has kind of made sort of a spectacle of himself and from our eyes about just how lost he is, he could have gotten saved. You ever heard of Saint Longinus? Saint Longinus. You've not heard that name, but you know exactly who he is. He is the centurion, according to church tradition, that was at the cross of Jesus Christ, who said, "Surely this was the Son of God." He was the man, likely, who stuck a spear in Jesus' side to make sure that he was dead. Church tradition is that at the death of Jesus Christ, Saint Longinus got saved and served in the ministry with a heart of gratitude about what his Savior did. A Savior, we go back 2,000 years, we know in faith that Jesus died on the cross. He actually saw it. So the very man who killed Jesus was forgiven and devoted his life to ministry. There's no one that you should give up on, especially yourself, if you're not saved. At old age, John Newton went blind. He couldn't see anymore, so people would read to him. And someone was reading to him 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And after a long silence, John Newton said this, "I am not what I ought to be, oh, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I might be, considering all my privileges and opportunities. I am not what I wish to be. God knows my heart, knows I wish to be like him. I am not what I hope to be. Before long, I will drop this clay tabernacle to be like him and see him as he is. Yet I am not what I once was, a child of sin and a slave of the devil. Though all these things, not what I ought to be, not what I might be, what I wish to be or hope to be, not what I want, I am not what I once was. I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Thinking about this thing, Sproul says this, "All who came to Simon the Pharisee's house that evening came for a party, but this woman came to church. This is an extravagant act of worship coming from a woman who had experienced extravagant grace for the forgiveness of her sins." J.C. Ryle says Jesus' statement that your faith has saved you, go in peace, is a public and authoritative declaration of forgiveness. And her act is exactly what forgiven people ought to do, to show that kind of lavish love towards their Savior. John Newton's tombstone reads, "John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. By the grace of God, I am what I am." The more we understand that grace, the more we realize how much we're forgiven, the more we will love back. Father, I pray that you would take this truth, this wonderful example. What a joy that we're going to get to meet this woman one day, but probably not meet Simon the Pharisee. I think about the expressions that she had. She broke all social norms. She was willing to go through the awkwardness and everything just to show her simple love, her simple devotion towards the Lord. I pray, God, that you would just teach us this truth, for we have been forgiven much. Help us to love much. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.